couple of weeks ago, Dobrin and I were meeting in my office and a couple of others, and we meet together every week to talk about our worship services and to sort of plan things out for the weeks ahead. And I looked across the room at Mark and I said, you know what? We're in a rut. We need to do something a little different. We need to jump out from a different bush. And so this morning is our attempt to just to change things a little bit. And it's a communion Sunday. And you can see that we've set the tables up differently this morning. And we're going to actually take communion in a little bit of a different way. Years ago, I worked in a church across the bay. And it was sort of my first job in ministry. And I worked with a pastor who I really learned a lot from. And every month, like us, they took communion. And he used to have kind of a policy, basically, where he would not preach on Communion Sunday. Now, you know, maybe he just wanted a week off. I don't know. But sounds good to me. But he always said, you know what, we're going to let the table do the preaching. And I thought that was an interesting thing, because he really believed that at least once a month we needed to let the communion table and the elements that were set on the communion table actually to be center stage and to proclaim God's word and God's gospel to us. And so in many ways, what we're trying to do today is we're trying to let the table preach. Now, as you might have guessed, I'm going to help out a little bit. And I do have something to share with you. And actually, if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the first communion service, which, of course, Jesus spent with his disciples. And it's recorded in all four Gospels, but we're going to be looking at Mark's account of that in the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Like many of you, I grew up Roman Catholic. And in the Catholic Church, you didn't just celebrate communion once a month. You did it every single week. We called it the Mass. And you may remember, if you grew up in that tradition, that that the conviction was that these elements, the bread and the wine, actually became the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They call that transubstantiation. It's a big word, basically, to mean that these elements actually miraculously were transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And I remember as a little boy, the focus on those elements was so great that we'd come forward to the church and we'd kneel on the railing. And you weren't allowed to touch the elements. And so the priest took the wafer and he would dip it into the wine, into the cup, and then he would place that wafer on your quivering tongue. And then you'd walk back to your seat with your hands clasped and that sticky wafer melting on the top of your mouth. That's how it worked. For better or for worse, the focus of communion in that tradition was on those elements. It's on what happened to those elements. Now, years later, I became a Christian. And I entered a church like ours, and I had to learn rather quickly that the whole communion business was different. We didn't do it every week. We usually did it once a month at the most. And we got to actually handle the elements. We got to hold them in our hands, and that was a whole new thing for me. And I remember the focus was not so much on what happened to the elements, but the focus, really, of communion was on the condition of our own hearts. Because we were taught that before you took communion, you had to examine yourself. And you needed to confess your sins. And you needed to take communion in a worthy manner, in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. And so the focus, for better or for worse, was not on the elements. The focus was actually on the condition of our own hearts. Now, one of the things that these two traditions had in common was the fact that in both traditions, the focus was on the death of Jesus Christ. That somehow this was a time where we were supposed to think about Christ and we were supposed to think about Jesus Christ on the cross. That was something we had in common. Now, when you really think about that, that's a rather strange thing to do. Some people really wonder, what is it about you Christians and death? I mean, are you just morbid? I mean, do you just kind of love celebrating some kind of tragedy? Are we just so preoccupied with blood that we have to focus on this on a regular basis? I mean, why didn't Jesus tell us to remember things that are happy? You know, things like his miracles or things like his resurrection. I mean, we only get to do Easter once a year. The communion business, we do at least once a month. Why didn't Jesus tell us to pass out Easter eggs instead of symbols of his broken body and shed blood? Well, really, all of that depends on how you view death, how you view specifically the death of Jesus Christ. And many people view the death of Jesus Christ as a terrible evil done to a good man. They view it as a kind of ancient tragedy where Jesus Christ himself was really not in control at all. And really, Jesus is viewed as someone to be pitied. Years ago, there was a watershed book written by Albert Schweitzer, and it was called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And in that book, Schweitzer expresses this very view that Jesus was a good man, but a tragic figure caught in the wheels of history. As a matter of fact, listen to what Schweitzer says in his book. He says, "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus. And in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man, who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose, is hanging upon it still." You see, according to Albert Schweitzer and according to many people today, Jesus simply overplayed his hand and he got caught in the merciless gears of history, which continue to turn and upon which he continues to flop as a helpless victim. And so at best, Jesus is considered a brave man willing to die for his convictions, misguided as they might have been. If this is true, if that's an accurate view of the death of Jesus Christ, then you know what? This table before us this morning has nothing to say to us at all. We might as well clear it right now. We might as well, you know, build a campfire and sing Kumbaya. If that's the truth, then we have nothing to celebrate. But what I want to say this morning is that's not the truth. And I want us to take a fresh look at this Passion of Christ, at this communion table, and ask ourselves what it says to us. And so as we come to Mark chapter 14, verse 12, we see that it's Thursday. It's Thursday. And that evening, after sunset, the Passover meal would be eaten all throughout the swollen streets and homes of Jerusalem. Jesus has it in his mind to spend this meal, his last, with just a few of his closest friends, just 12 of his closest friends. And starting in verse 12, look what happens. As I read, "And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and prepare for us there. And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. and they prepared the Passover. We see here that the events leading up to the death of Christ take place at Passover. And the Passover was a lot like our Thanksgiving celebration. It was a time where, like we do at Thanksgiving, we celebrate the origins of our nation. And that's what the Jews were doing in the Passover meal. They would recall how God miraculously delivered them from slavery in Egypt. It was a celebration of their freedom as a nation. And as they came out of Egypt, God said, "This night is for the Lord. This night is to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout the generation." So you can understand why the disciples are anxious about where they're going to eat their Passover meal. I mean, this is like Thursday afternoon. You're not sure where you're going to have Thanksgiving dinner. And so they're anxious about it. And so Jesus responds by pulling two of them aside and sending them into Jerusalem with careful instructions. Notice the detail. They would be greeted by a man carrying a water pot. Now, this doesn't sound strange to us, but that would be a very unusual sight in the ancient world, in Palestine, because back then only women carried water pots. And so this is like today saying, you know, go into the city and when you see a guy carrying a purse, approach him, you know. I'm not going there, so, but just. But the two disciples are supposed to follow that man home, and then they're to tell the owner of the house that the teacher wants to know where his guest room is, where he can eat the Passover with his friends. And Jesus says, the man will show you a large upper room, get this, furnished and ready. And so the two disciples go into the city and we're told that they find things just as he told them. Now, it is clear to me at this point that Jesus is in complete control of every detail of that evening. Some people say that Jesus made prior arrangements for that evening, and that's why he knew how everything would be. But Mark clearly wants us to believe that this is miraculous. Jesus is revealing something of his foreknowledge and his authority here. We see his authority as he says to the owner of the house, "Where is my guest room?" We see his foreknowledge as he says, "You will find the room furnished and ready." And we stand in amazement as Mark says that they found things just as he told them. I mean, does this look like a man to you that is being crushed in the gears of history? I mean, it looks to me like Jesus is the one who's turning the wheels. Usually when we think of death, we think of events beyond our control. When someone is taken from us, especially if it's very suddenly, we realize, man, we are so not in control of life. Have you ever had that feeling? Recently, my wife and I drove across the bay back to that same church I mentioned earlier. And there was a friend of ours who wasn't a whole lot older of us. And he had just died of heart failure. And he had been suffering of heart failure really for about a year. And as they talked about his life at his memorial service, they talked about how the previous year had really been a time of letting go for him. It had been a time where he realized that he was not in control. And where he was really having to give over control of his life to God in a whole new way. That's how we confront death. Not in control. And yet Jesus, as we see him here, was in complete control. And the fact that Jesus was in control in his darkest hour should give us some sense of confidence as we face our darkest hours. Because Jesus' life didn't crumble as he faced death, our life does not have to crumble as we face whatever we have to face. And we see that we belong to one who was in complete control. We belong to one who has total authority. We belong to one who we can trust. Now, at this point, someone might ask the question, if Jesus was so in control, what about human freedom? What about the people who drove the nails into his hands and wrists? Did Jesus control them? Does Jesus control even evil? What about Judas? We know that Judas had already snuck off to the high priest. He had already made a deal to betray Jesus at an opportune time. Did God plan that? Was Jesus in control of that? A few hours later in this story, after the two disciples have prepared the Passover lamb in that upper room, and Jesus is sitting down at the meal with the 12, that very issue comes up. And Mark says in verse 18 that they were reclining at the table and eating. Did you hear that, by the way? They were reclining at table and they were eating. It's a little bit different, is it, than Leonardo da Vinci's painting? I mean, like, I've seen that painting. I've been to Milan and I've seen that thing. And it kind of looks like, you know, like Jesus set up all the disciples in a row for a snapshot. Smile. That's not how it happened. It says they were reclining at the table and they were eating. And so the way it worked back then was that literally you would lie down with your head towards the center and the food in the middle. And you would have your head resting on your left hand. And with your right hand, you would reach over and grab the food from a common plate and you would eat. And so that's what he means when he says they were reclining at the table and they were eating. That's the way they did it. Now, Jesus would have acted as the host of the meal, and he would have started by blessing the whole affair. He would have taken the wine at that point, and he would have had the first cup. And then Jesus would have recited the story of the Exodus, and he would have led them in a hymn from one of the Psalms. And then he would direct them in the drinking of the second cup. And then after that, he blessed and he broke the bread and he would dip it into bitter herbs and stewed fruit. And the bitter herbs would remind them of their bitter slavery in Egypt. And the stewed fruit, believe it or not, would remind them of the mud they were forced to make for the bricks. And so it was all very symbolic. And it was at this point in the meal that Jesus himself dropped a grenade. Look what Jesus says starting in the middle of verse 18. He says, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." Have you ever been sitting around in a meal? You know, nice family meal, maybe a birthday celebration or something. And somebody says, "I have an announcement," and they drop a grenade on the table. I mean, I'm sure you've experienced that. They just drop a big old bomb on the table. I think that's what happened here. The whole meal kind of stops. Everyone stares in disbelief at the dispenser of the shocking news. The most shocking thing that Jesus said here was that it was one of them. As he puts it, one who is eating with me. And then after the disciples react, he says, one who even dips with me in the bowl. And you see, in ancient culture, when you reclined to break bread with someone, that was a sign that this is one of your closest friends that you trust. I mean, that was what it said. I mean, when you did that, when you sat down to eat, in essence, you were saying, "You are my friend, and I know that you would never do anything to hurt me." I tried to think of sort of the modern equivalent to this, because our meals aren't always like that. I think maybe a modern equivalent is sitting in a hot tub. Really. I mean, when you sit in a hot tub with people, generally you're saying, "I trust you." I mean, that's why I get real nervous in hotel hot tubs. I mean, I'm sitting there and I'm looking at these total strangers and I'm thinking, "I'm sitting in a hot tub with you. This doesn't seem right." That's why you kind of like feel like you got to like talk to them, you know? Because it's like, goodness sakes, what am I doing? I'm in a hot tub with these people. It's a sign of trust. You're half naked and you're in a hot tub with total strangers. It's a weird thing. So, this is what it was like to recline at table with someone in Jesus' day. I mean, no wonder the disciples react in disbelief. Surely not I, one by one. Peter, James, and John. Surely not I. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew. Surely not I. Thomas, James the Less, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus. Surely not I. And finally, cool as a cucumber, Judas. Surely not I. In Mark's gospel, Jesus does nothing to reveal the true identity of his betrayer. But instead, Jesus issues a solemn warning. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Here we have, I think, one of the great mysteries of history. The ancient scripture predicted this betrayal, like it was a script written beforehand by the hand of God. And Jesus says, "Woe to the man who plays the villain." And so we have bundled up here in really one verse the absolute sovereignty of God over history, along with the terrible culpability and freedom of man. We know that Judas did what he did out of the twistedness of his own nature, and Judas would be held responsible for it. And yet at the same time, we know that as he did what he did, he was fulfilling the predetermined script of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing as you think about our world? As you think about the evil that takes place in our world? And you try to figure it all out? And you think, on the one hand, there's this terrible freedom that we have to do evil. And we're held responsible for it. On the other hand, God himself, in his sovereignty, is working out his perfect plan. It's really an amazing thought, and that's what we have here in this one little verse. A little boy was turning the pages of a picture book on religious art, and he came to a gruesome picture of the crucifixion, and he stared at it a long time. And then he got really sad, and he said to his mother, he said, "Mother, if God had been there, he wouldn't have let him do that. If God had been there, he wouldn't have let them do that to him." And yet, we know God was there. I mean, the amazing thing that we read in Scripture is not only was God there, but God planned it. In Peter's very first sermon in the second chapter of the book of Acts, he says that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Did you hear that? God planned his own son's death. God planned his own son's death. And Jesus, the God-man, knew all about it. Is he out of control? Is he a helpless victim? Did Jesus get caught in the wheels of tragedy? Not on your life. See, the tragic figure in this story is not Jesus. The tragic figure is Judas. That's why Jesus says, "Better for that man had he never been born." What a tragic thing. What an awful thing to have to say about a person. And I think Jesus said it with a broken heart because Jesus loved Judas. As a matter of fact, if you read between the lines in the story, you see that. Most scholars believe Jesus gave Judas the seat at his right hand, an honored place. Not only that, at one point in the meal, Jesus dipped the bread, John tells us, and handed a morsel to Judas. That was a sign of honor. He was honoring Judas. And so all through this event, Jesus is reaching out to Judas, hoping perhaps even that Judas might repent. And yet he didn't. But we have to ask the question, if God planned it, why? Why would God plan a terrible thing like that? As a matter of fact, you ever hear this guy on KGO, Bernie Ward, God Talk? I like to listen to him before I come to church because it makes me angry. And You know what? That was his biggest complaint about the movie, The Passion of the Christ. He said, you know, what kind of God would let his son die like that? What kind of God, in essence, would kill his son like that? What kind of God is that? That was his biggest complaint. And so we have to ask the question, why would God plan such a thing? Why was the death of Christ so necessary? Why is it something we commemorate over and over and over again? The answer comes in the next thing Jesus does in this story. Because at this point in the Passover ritual, Jesus would have been expected to sit up from his reclining position, take a piece of unleavened bread, pronounce a blessing, break the bread, and distribute it in silence. But during this silence, Jesus shatters custom. And in verse 22, Jesus says, "Take it, this is my body." Now, I don't think the disciples had a clue what he meant, but they ate. And after they ate, Jesus would have pronounced another blessing, and with his right hand, he would have taken the third cup of the evening, and he would have passed it around. Listen to what happens in verse 24. "And he said to them, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And what's this all about? Well, it's clear that Jesus is predicting his own death here. We know that. His body will be broken. His blood will be shed. That's not surprising. We know Jesus predicted his death many times in this very gospel, many times in his life. There's something more here. And the clue is in what Jesus says about the cup. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, that was a language every Jew would understand. They would have immediately thought back to Exodus chapter 24, where God made a covenant, a sacred agreement with his people. He gave them his law written on stone tablets. And then Moses took some blood from the sacrifices and he sprinkled it over the people. And then Moses said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." And that was like God signing his name on the dotted line in blood. But another image would have come to their mind as well, one that reached back even further into their history as a nation. They would have recalled, no doubt, the very first Passover and how God was coming in judgment upon the Egyptians. Remember, by killing their firstborn sons. And remember how God warned his people, the nation Israel. He warned them that he would come in judgment even on their own homes, even on their own firstborn sons, unless they took some blood from the sacrifice and they spread it over the doorpost of their home. And only then would the angel of death pass over their home and their son. And they would have known that. And they would have thought about that. And I think as the disciples sat there that night, it would have begun to dawn on them that somehow the blood of Jesus was saving them from God's judgment in the same way it had centuries earlier. You see, we couldn't keep God's law. We couldn't keep that old covenant. And so each one of us in our naked selves stands under the judgment of God. You know, at times in our life, we fear great calamity like cancer or a tragic car accident or natural disaster, violent crime. These are scary things. But let me tell you, the most awful, the worst conceivable calamity that you could ever experience in your life is to stand naked and exposed under the wrath of God. That's a terrible thing. And I know that oftentimes we don't like to think of God that way. But let me tell you, we serve a holy God. And the worst thing in the world is to be exposed naked to the wrath of God. You ever watch those movies on the Discovery Channel? I love these things. You know, where the lions go attack an antelope. And really, you've got like natural enemies in the wild. I mean, those antelopes, they kind of like walk around and they're like, man, their ears are up. Their eyes are, they're looking. Man, if there's a lion anywhere near, they take off. I mean, in a sense, that's kind of how we are with God. See, the most odious thing to a sinful being is holiness. And the most odious thing to a holy being is sinfulness. And in a sense, we're natural enemies with God. I know that's not what the world tells us, but that's what the Bible tells us. Scripture says we are by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. What a picture. And since God is a God of justice and goodness, He cannot allow one single sin to go unjudged. Not one ungodly word, not one unholy thought can go unjudged. And yet, with that in mind, we also know that God stood in the halls of heaven. And God Himself, in a sense, said, my justice must be satisfied. A payment must be made. And Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son of God, says, where's the Lamb, Father? And God the Father says to God the Son, you're the Lamb. And God the Son says to God the Father, oh, could we do it some other way? Only if you insist. And God the Father says to God the Son, I insist. And you see, that's what the table is all about. That's what the table says to us. In a very strange way, it is through the death of Jesus Christ that God saves us from God. Think about that. It's through the Lamb of God that you and I are set free from the wrath of God. Because as I said, in our naked selves, our greatest enemy is God. But thank God, He loves His enemies. And out of His love, He provided a lamb. And we eat from this table because it symbolizes our conviction that God's lamb is God's way of dealing with God's wrath. That's what we do. It's an act of faith. And there's absolutely nothing we can do at this table but receive and eat. Jesus says, until that final day when you will feast in my kingdom. And so let me just remind you, you don't earn a place at this table. You don't bring anything to this table. This ain't a potluck. You don't bring the bread. You don't bring the wine. You don't bring anything. God provides everything. He provided His Son. He provided the Lamb of God, the eternal Son, sinless and blameless, to shed His blood for you. And our job is to receive. The geographical center of London is a place called Charing Cross. And the story goes that a little boy was lost in the city of London. A young man came along, wiped away the boy's tears, and when he finally got him settled down, he said, can I take you home, son? And the little boy said, oh, no. Take me to the cross. And I can find my way home from there. And really, that's why we keep doing this month after month after month after month. Is because in essence, as we come to this table, we are coming home. We can find our way home from here. And God set this table for us and God provided His Son. Because He wants us to find our home. And so that's what we remember this morning as we take communion. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this table. We thank You for what it symbolizes to us now as we focus our attention upon it. We thank You, Lord God, for providing Your Son to be the Lamb of God, to take away the wrath of God. so that we might become children of God. Let us focus our attention on that this morning, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.